this afternoon. I'm wanting to share a few thoughts from Psalm 23, verses 5 to 6. From the Good News Translation, "You prepare a banquet for me where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup to the brim. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live." This is the year of growth. For almost 2 years now, we've been seeking God and following Him. When He said to us, He didn't like us as a church, didn't like us as a church movement, wanted us to change. He told us what He wanted changed. He said, "He's a father. I want a family. Make this a family." We've been working on making this a family. I don't know if you've heard it, but I've been hearing it for the past year. People randomly from inside and outside the church says, "It feels like family." And that's a blessing. Now, the logical next step is to go beyond the feeling of family, go beyond the feeling of kindred spirit and kinship. We must go beyond that. I believe now God wants to come alongside us to get the family a home. And not just figuratively, literally. In every sense of the word. But there are some principles. So I've been looking at what Scripture says about the home, and home is very important. Home is very special. I was talking about it on Sunday again. The reason why it was convenient for the Israelites to do those 40-year circle in the desert is because of our inbuilt attachment and longing for a need for the familiar. And I said, it's like when you've been on a great holiday like we have, and you come home and you unlock the door, and that musty smell of a house that needs fresh air greets you. And at night when you're in bed and you lie down, you put down your head on your own pillow, there's nothing to beat that. Doesn't matter how great the holiday was, doesn't matter how expensive, doesn't matter how far, nothing beats the comfort of the familiar. Isn't that so? So there's a good side and a bad side to the familiar. The bad side, obviously, is the obsessive attachment that our fallen nature has to the for the familiar. We get to idolize it. And if we have a warped sense of the familiar, then Satan has managed to rob us of our eternal perspective. And that's why this concept of home is so important, to have a healthy home concept. So Jesus said, "I'm going to fix you a home. I want you to long for home." The writer to the Hebrews says, "We're just passing through, we're pilgrims, we're aliens, but our hope has everything to do with the sense of home and the homecoming." Our meeting Christ one day has everything to do with the homecoming. So for the last days, the whole idea of homecoming is something that the Spirit is really going to be underscoring and underlying. And we need to get our minds about it, around this. Scripture has a lot to say about this. Now I'm wanting to start unpacking some stuff. It's a lot of stuff. So halfway through, whenever, if you're getting drowsy, feel this, just put up your hand and then we take a break. Then you're going to make your wheeze and do whatever you must do for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Then we just come back. I'm not wanting to share this with the church before I haven't shared it with you. And I'm also going to be open to you coming back to me and saying, listen, we must talk about this some more. We need to work through some stuff. There are a lot of details that we must work out. It's this kind of message. It's not a sermon. It's our project for the year. And it's the key to growth. I'm very excited about us growing this year numerically in a way that we've not seen or dreamt in our own ranks. And the reason for that is because the principles that I'm sharing with you, Lucille and I, for the past couple of months have just been working through. And I've just come back. We just had one set of people leaving our home and a new set of people just arriving as I was on my way here. So, and that's new for us. So we're working through these things. God has been embedding it in our hearts. It's not quite there yet. It shifts that would have been cool if we'd made them a long time ago. But it's spiritual shifts. It's emotional shifts. It's psychological shifts. It's practical shifts. There's a whole new skill set. There's a whole new aptitude. There's a whole new attitude that we must embrace. We don't have it. That's why we're not growing. But I believe it's the kind of growth. There's been a kind of church growth. There's been a kind of evangelical growth that has been fine up to now. But for the way forward, it's not going to work. I tell you why. Because of prophetic reasons. Because God is very serious about this home concept. So basically this morning, I'm sharing from Psalm 23 verse 5 about the principle of hospitality. And it's got five aspects to it. But before I get there, In Psalm 23, we look at God the shepherd. We all know God the shepherd. And yet something happens in verse 5 and 6 that we haven't seen before that I'm wanting us to focus on. The shepherd meets you, takes you to green pastures. Everything's hunky-dory. Then he doesn't take you through hell. He accompanies you as you go through hell. And then he teaches you, disciples you. Old Testament figures of discipling is the rod and the staff. I'm going to make a disciple of you. And the quick road to discipling is suffering. So every believer has a cross. Every believer has a suffering. It's a doctrine that is foreign to modern Christians. Western Christians don't learn about suffering. We don't preach about it. We avoid it. In fact, we teach people through sermons how to do pain avoidance. And it's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Central to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cross, the ultimate symbol of pain. Pain is good. Pain is necessary. So Psalm 23 talks about the shepherd that walks with us as we get pain conditioned. The fear of God only gets taught through pain. Sin aversion only gets taught through pain. God allows you to get it wrong. God allows you to make a lot of mistakes. The valley of the shadow of death. It means a different lot of things to different people. But I tell you, the one thing that everybody shares in common is a testimony of the pain we've been through. And out of that, Christ just wants us to know something of His faithfulness. When you're in your pain, when you're in your heartache, when you're like Mark Cotching for a couple of nights, then when you come out of that, the testimony we have is Christ was with me. He didn't leave me. He didn't run away. Not only is Christ not afraid or intimidated by our sin, He's not afraid or intimidated by our weakness, our inability to cope with stuff, our inability to deal with stuff, our mortality. He's not afraid. He stays with us. But as we stay with Him, as we elect not to run away, as we elect not to back out, Psalm 23 says, something happens. At some stage, there's a shift. There's a massive shift. And I've been talking about that in the life of Joshua. Joshua was a guy who was in the tabernacle every day with Moses. When Moses left the tabernacle, Joshua would stay behind. So if anybody knew God, it was Joshua. But comes the promised land. Christ pitches, and Joshua says, "Excuse me, sir, who are you?" He doesn't recognize God when he meets Him. Even though he's known Him in the desert for so long. When you leave your desert, when you leave your place of survival, when you leave the place where you've been just knowing faith to survive, but you called it faith to overcome, but it wasn't faith to overcome because there was no conquest. It was just pain avoidance and death avoidance. And relative failure avoidance. So then you think you know God. But when God pitches in the promised land, you don't recognize Him the first time around, even if you're Joshua. And the same Psalm 23 teaches us about our following the shepherd. Just when we think we've got Him taped down, just when we think we've got Him all worked out, He says, "Listen, there's something I need to explain to you. There's something I need to tell you. I'm actually not your shepherd. I'm just your shepherd to begin with. But what I've been preparing you for, through the pain, is to know me for who I really am. I'm your host." And then Scripture says, you arrive at this place where there's this massive banquet, and there's a waiter with a napkin on his arm. He's called God. And he says, "I've been preparing this for you all the time. And it's a reward for your faithfulness." I really believe 2012 is a tipping point of faithfulness. A lot of people just hanging in there, hanging there, hanging there. And right now, they're going to discover that it counted for something. It mattered. I didn't accomplish much. Didn't feel like I was getting anywhere. But suddenly, it's making sense. Suddenly, it's paying off. For us, it's a year of paying off. And so, this psalm talks about that same principle. If you just stick with the shepherd, there comes this high place, this high point in your life, where you meet God as the host. And this is the whole message. We're just going to break it down into a few mechanicals. But watch this. Scripture says, when you arrive there, God is the host, you the guest. But more than that, you're the honored guest. Are you following? And watch what comes out of this. When you experience God that way, there's a new level of faith. There's a new level of commitment that you come into without even thinking about it. It's like the woman at the well. Something happens inside of you. Something changes. And And the guest says, now I know something. I know this is home. I know that your goodness and your love will be with me all the time. I've gone beyond my insecurities around my salvation, our relationship, faith, all those issues. I've suddenly come to a place of knowing. And that reassurance, that depth of conviction comes from this new experience of God. God, Chodi Chasir, God the host. And watch this. And your house will be my home as long as I live. A lot of believers are going to be established in the house of God in a way that we have never thought possible, never dreamt possible. We've talked about it. We've desired that people be planted in the house of God. But Psalm 23 says how that happens. I know there's been a lot of great teachings on this, but yeah, the psalmist just says, if you want somebody planted in the house of God, it only happens when they experience it as God's understanding of home. Watch, just read there. As soon as they experience something of what God the Father deems to be home, there's a shift in the heart. There's an excitement in the heart. And everybody wants to hang here for eternity. Because there's a reflection not only of that which awaits us upon Christ's return, but there's a connection with that. The heart suddenly connects with our eternal hope. And you're anchored, you're secured by a certain experience you've had, in this case with God, but also as the people of God. Let's go on. God is not only committed to the principle of hospitality as the host. There are many scriptures like this where the Bible makes it clear that God, when we begin to understand the ministry of hospitality, then God becomes the guest. He is so excited about this principle. He says, it doesn't matter what you do, who you do it to, it doesn't matter who you open up your home to. In a sense, I accompany them, but in another sense, I am them. I come to receive it. He says, and whoever receives and accepts and welcomes. And I love the Amplified because, again, it begins to break down the biblical understanding of hospitality. He says, receives, accepts, welcomes. We're going to look at it like that in just a moment. One little child like this, for my sake and in my name, receives and accepts and welcomes me. So we're going to be looking at the biblical principles of hospitality. And the first one is one that Christ is very excited about because it speaks of the Christ encounter. In Luke chapter 14, verse 16 or 17, Jesus shares the story. He says, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. Then the banquet was ready. He sent his servants to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. So, the invitation has something to do with the fact that people need to have a certain Christ encounter. And you know what that Christ encounter is all about? It's about creating a sense of anticipation in people for what they can expect. Obviously, we're very afraid of that. We're very afraid of creating expectations that we cannot meet. But Scripture says we're meant to do that. Scripture says that God's invitation works like that. Can we have that scripture again? I'm going to talk about that principle tomorrow again. It says, when the banquet was ready, he sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready. And then he said, come, the banquet is ready. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you are weary and heavy, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. We're going to have to learn, and we're going to have to find ways of teaching the church, every member in ministry. Because when we're talking about hospitality, we're talking about hospitality, we're talking about creating home within a ministry context. Obviously applies to your business, it applies to your house and all that. And as I say, Lucille and I are practicing and exercising this. But you know, the main reason why people don't come is because they're not convinced that they wanted. They're not convinced that they needed. And Jesus says, when you invite them, you only invite them when the preparations have been done. When you've conceptualized the whole thing, when you've thought it through, when you've worked it through, when you know what you're going to deliver, then you're going to sell the experience to people and you tell them, come, we're ready. The banquet is ready. Then he says, you invite them twice. You send out the invitations and later you send them again saying, listen, we're ready now. So I want you to see that when Christ talks of this banquet, when he talks about hospitality, when he talks about inviting people home, there's a certain confidence and a certain excitement that we must have. And if we don't have that, people aren't going to come. But when they come, they must have a very fixed expectation of what they can expect. What is going to happen when you get here? And the reason why this is important, like I said, this is not a sermon. This is something that is lacking in Christian culture. When we get together, we've got a completely wrong thinking about what is going on. Whether it's a worship service or a cell group meeting or a youth meeting or a kiddies 5 years old class coming together on a Sunday morning. It has to start with an invitation. And I tell you, this culture that we have of where people arrive at church or they arrive at kiddies church all by themselves, and it's not part of our culture to 7 days before or 14 days before or 30 days before begin to think of who am I going to bring with me? Who am I inviting to, and what am I inviting them to? That is the greatest reason why the harvest isn't coming in. Because our indifference, we don't understand the urgency and the power and the beauty of the invitation. And Christ says you delegate people, you send them to do this. And it's not marketing. It's personal. It's face to face. It's a verbal sell you do on people. Because you can go to them and tell them, man, I don't know if you're interested, but can we show you visuals of what the table's going to look like? Can we talk you through the menu? And you know what the amazing thing is? For this time, for you, it's free. Next time, you're going to have to pay your ears off, but this time, it's free. The question is why? It's just because you're so special. But the invitation is critical when it comes to hospitality. And then, after you got the word out, by sharing the information and by doing the follow-up, you've got to create anticipation through focusing on the relevant needs of people. What Jesus tells through the story is, he says, when you invite people, don't expect people to come who aren't hungry. Don't expect people to come who big and fat and binge on caviar all day. They're not interested. You can't appeal to their needs. So begin to screen your customers. And begin to develop an eye for whose need are we meeting. And you simply target those people. But you know what we do? That's why mass marketing and ministry aren't really great friends. And we found out over the years that the returns are abysmal. Really, the success rate, the hit rate is terrible. But I tell you, if you do it by way of relationship, if you go out and you see somebody who's really hungry and somebody's emaciated, somebody who can really do with a great meal, then it's a different proposition altogether. Because then you're appealing to his area of need and you minister into it right away. And it's the greatest reason why people are going to get saved. Because we're not focusing on where we're going and what we're wanting to do so much. We're focusing on the fact that they have a need that we're preparing for. And we need to convey that connection to them. We have a connection for your need. And so you get specific around the needs of people. You know, it's like having a teen camp or a kiddies church. If you go to the mom and you can't tell the mom why this is going to be great for your kid, why this is going to be great for you, then they're not going to come. It doesn't matter how spiritual they are. There's nothing demonic about it. It's just that we're failing biblically. We're failing the people biblically. And so, people must arrive with a certain sense of anticipation, even if at worst it's just curiosity. But people must, through the invitation, come in a state of arousal. Their interest must be aroused. And we see this in the ministry of Christ. If there's going to be miracles, people must come with a certain sense of anticipation. Otherwise, nothing supernatural is going to happen. Isn't that so? But you know, we have the situation, we have a little meeting, we don't have any idea who's going to pitch because we never thought about it. We don't have a culture or a commitment to make sure that the people that we're actually ministering to pitches. So we've got like a potluck thing. So now you've got the program, or you've got the worship, or you've got the message, and hopefully three people are going to connect with what we have to offer. But there's an element of engineering here that is missing that Christ talks of. He says, listen, a whole lot of people aren't going to come, but let's not focus on them. But let's focus on the hungry. Invite them. And then secondly, after the invitation, there's this whole element of preparation. And obviously, this is what we're wanting to spend most of our focus on. When Christ meets Joshua, and he tells him, take off your shoes because this is holy ground, then that is a very, very powerful concept there. Because Christ is saying to him, listen, when you look over in the distance, you'll see this massive city. And in that city, there are a lot of people that I want destroyed off the face of the earth. Not only them, but all the other cities. I want all of them wiped. I don't want one of them remaining. That's a gene pool that must get destroyed because they're not human. They were never part of God's creation plan for this world. I want them destroyed. I placed the ban on it. Apparently, there was somebody at Bible school yesterday who asked that question, wanted to be difficult, and he couldn't. They haven't had that figured out. But the reason why there was judgment on the nations like Sodom and Gomorrah, because the evil there was not just in what they were committing. The evil was inherent. It was in terms of who the people were, who the people had become through demonic interbreeding. And so God needed a deliverance. The earth, for its survival and for the purpose of God, needed to be delivered of these people. So, there's a defiled country. God tells Joshua, I want you to take off your shoes because this I have now declared to be holy ground. In other words, there's a relationship with the soil, there's a relationship with the space, Joshua, on which you find yourself on your face. And it's a holy relationship, it's a sacred relationship, it's a sanctified relationship. And that is the big shift that we need to make in terms of an understanding of home. When Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's not just any airy-fairy place, it's a prepared place. In other words, it's a holy place, it's a consecrated place. And on this earth, when the kingdom comes, the one thing that we've missed, we're the only religion in the world that hasn't got this. We'll have church under a tree, next to a car, we'll have it in a tent, and we think we're very special. And you know, the problem with that is that we don't understand that God actually demands stewardship of us for the space that we're occupying. And that we need to be a lot more focused and deliberate about physical space and about sanctified physical space. Because people who enter that space must change before anything happens or anything is being done. Holy ground. Christ says to Joshua, this is holy ground. That's why I want you to take your shoes off. I want you to acknowledge a principle. Because everywhere where you place your feet, you're going to have the power to do this to physical space. When you arrive at a place, you can consecrate space. You know, the Muslims have got this right. If they put up a mosque, nobody's going to touch that thing. And the whole world understands their relationship to holy space. All the other religions of the world have that. We don't. Go through this town and look at the art galleries and the brothels and the everything else in what used to be churches. There's some place where the devourer is plundering us and will continue to plunder us. And this is the year when that has to change. Watch what Christ says about this. He says, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So, Christ's implication is, when it comes to home, and the Father's idea of home is for space to be sacred, that space has to be prepared for what God wants to do there. You're going to have to do some work on it. For the promised land to become the holy ground that Christ has just declared it, a whole lot of destruction needs to happen. A whole lot of dispossession needs to happen. Deuteronomy 6 talks about the fact that God has prepared a lot of things. He's prepared a lot of cities. He's prepared a lot of wells. He's prepared a lot of homes that are ready and there waiting. But they've got to possess it, and then they've got to consecrate it to the Lord's purpose. They've got to get their relationship with that space right. And if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that God has a thing about space and about consecrated space. Now, we have lost that in the New Testament. We've completely lost that. And that's why we have situations in our homes where our kids, our marriages, everything goes haywire there, because we don't understand this whole concept of sacred space. And we're going to have to get that right. Even the little cell group that gets together must understand something about the spiritual dynamic of the physical square meter space that we're occupying for this time. But let's look at it this way. I want you to get, I'm very visual. So I want you to think of space like where we are now. It's more than just square meters. It's cubic space. It runs up and it runs across and it runs this way as well. This is all the space that we have set aside to gather in. And we must develop an understanding of that. I mean, how many times do you come to church and the poor band's got to rev themselves and sing till they're blue for there to be a sense of something happening? Can I tell you that that's ungodly, that's unspiritual, it's a whole lot of baloney? Do you know how many kids we have coming back from Europe right now, having visited a Thai temple or a Buddhist temple in Thailand, and they come back demonized, they come back psychotic? You can ask us the stories. We've had to pray for good, spirit-filled kids. Ask, see us about the stories. They disciple you, they're spirit-filled, and they enter sacred space that belongs to the devil. They come back filled to the hilt with demons. Something happened to them, something powerful, impacting on them in every dimension when they walked onto that space. Why on earth do we not have that? And what does Scripture talk about when it talks about home or Jerusalem, other than the idea of sacred space that is governed by the Spirit, the power, and the influence of God Himself? Because there's something about the consecrated presence of the saints that we need to get our heads around. So, we're going to be talking about this a lot coming year. But in terms of preparation, watch this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Scripture says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, when we hear that scripture, we think in terms of stuff that's going to happen in our lives. And that's not what Christ is thinking of. He's thinking of space. He's thinking of an experience we're going to have when we arrive at a place. He says it's going to be mind-boggling. It says when you walk in there, you're not going to have a reference for what goes on. And people, this is what I really believe God wants to have happen this year. Can we take a break? Okay, so we're talking about the preparation where Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." What Christ is doing right now is He's interceding for the church. And He's preparing that home for us. It's taken 2,000 years to get this place ready. And He says it's going to be awesome. It's going to be mind-blowing. When you get there, you're going to be completely dumbfounded, dumbstruck. You don't have a reference for it. But I'm committing myself to preparing a place for you. And the only thing I can guarantee is that it's going to blow you away. And that's how God sees hospitality. That's how God views us. And so, let's just look at what God has in mind when it comes to preparation. And there's one concept that I'm wanting to leave with us, and we must pray about this, get our minds around this, but it's about cultivating, it's about shaping a change-conducive environment. In other words, when we come into that place, when we see Christ, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But Christ is preparing a place in which we can change. We would want to change. everything about this place. It's like when you go to, who saw this movie with this skinny girl and this other guy in Venice? The tourist. Yeah. Okay. But you remember the scene? You remember the scene when they get off the boat and she walks into this hotel room in Venice? Anybody remembers that? And the camera moves through the room very slowly, and the idea is that you feel like, wow, how would I handle that if I were to walk into that sumptuous, elegant luxury? Because everything about the place breathes dollar signs. What does this place cost per night? And then you'll remember how the camera accompanies them in slowly, and then he's wandering around this place, trying to get his head around it. And then the camera follows her, and then she opens a cupboard, and inside this cupboard, there's a whole lot of outfits that fits her thin frame to the T. One for every possible occasion. She needn't even arrive there with a suitcase. Why? Because the place has been prepared for her. It's her place. It's a home away from home. And this guy represents us. Everything inside of you wants to change, to step up to the occasion. Everything inside of you says, I'm in depression now because I don't have a tux. I don't know how to slow dance. I don't know how to do those things. And everything in your head says, you need to know a lot of stuff to fit in here. You need to change to fit in here. This is very cool, but I'm under pressure to change. I can't remain the way I am. I can't look like a beach bum. And this isn't the place for surfers. I must change. A change conducive environment. That's why sinners won't make it to heaven. Because they haven't started the changing process down here. It is going to be so awesome, so awe-inspiring, Christ says, that when you come there, the whole process of change will reach culmination. We'll reach perfection. It'll be a combination of the impact of Christ visually on us and the home. That is our hope. I hope that we're going to see Christ. And when people come to church, a couple of centuries ago, the church knew something about this and they built these massive cathedrals. And I would dare and challenge you, if you want to go overseas, when we go over missions, we can go through Europe, just go to one of those cathedrals, any one of them in Paris. And it was Catholic, and there was a lot of dragons around, but those communities, for up to 7 generations, would give their lives to build those edifices. Because they understood the power of a change-conducive environment. And the Roman Catholic Church kept entire nations, still today, spellbound by the art of creating space that challenges you to change. In that case, challenging you to conform to what the church wants from you. God wants us to do the same, to learn to work our spaces so that people understand from the heart and people are motivated from the heart to want to change into what God wants them to be. So, we're talking about the art of ergonomics. That's what it's called. And we're talking about a whole range of subliminal cues that people pick up when they walk in. Now, anybody who's ever designed a successful mall, anybody who's ever had a successful restaurant, understands something of this. And the sad part is that the restaurateurs and the mall designers, they know it, we don't. We really think if you shout loudly enough and if you sing cool enough, something's going to, and the Holy Spirit's going to magically come on people and they're going to want to change. And that's part of the change. See, one day when we're up there, part of the change is that we're going to see Christ. But the fact that He's prepared a place for us that's going to blow our minds, according to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, is going to play a big role too. It's going to prepare our hearts for when He steps out and says, welcome. In that moment, it'll just floor us. But by the time we wait for Him for His grand entrance, we're going to be so thrown because we won't have a reference for the grandeur and the majesty that surrounds us. And so, when it comes to cultivating a change conducive environment or climate, where we differ from the shopping mall and the restaurant, when you walk into a shopping mall, you would notice that at a mall like Somerset West, a successful one, not the little Chinese thing up the road with its speaker outside that chases you away. You will notice that the guys at the mall, for instance, understand something that we're still going to get right here. In that you don't want people to walk into a space that lulls them to sleep. In other words, your aircon in the mall is perfect. We don't think about it. But in the heat wave like that, do you know how much more money a mall makes than in other days? Because everybody without air conditioning in the homes wants to go home there. Because there's something therapeutic about an environment that says we care about you today in the heat. And then you don't have music playing at you. You have music playing for you. So all of that music is very carefully selected. You know how many churches I come to and I want to walk right out because there's some yo-yo from Kramstadt or wherever shouting at you in music that I won't listen to in my car or at home, but now I must come to church and sit and listen to this God shouting at me until the service starts. And that is not a change conducive environment. That is an alienating environment. So obviously it takes some homework to think through now, who is coming and what do they find relaxing? What do they find calming? What do they find stimulating and invigorating? Now, to my mind, if the people in the shopping mall can get it right, surely we can. If the people in the casino get it right, surely we can. Because you know what is special about a change-inducing environment? It's addictive. It's not like you go there. It's like you want to go back there all the time. And all the people in the mall on a Sunday morning want is that you just be there. Even if it's just for the aircon or the music or the vibe, the people walking by. But they know that after a little while, you're going to want to spend something. Even if you tell yourself, I'm not going there to spend anything. Guess what? You will. And if not this time, the next time, just as long as you come back. But become a shopper, become a consumer. You will become a consumer because everything there is geared, it's engineered to changing you into becoming a consumer. The only way you can resist becoming a consumer is by not going there. But then there are 20 reasons why you'd want to go there. If you're an average lady or if you're a teenager. And we have an edge on those people. And I'm wanting this to become part of our culture. You see, what the Buddhists have right, which the casinos don't have right, and the shopping mall don't have right, is that they understand that in a space like this, there are a lot more than just a sound system and sound and chairs happening. There's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual frequency happening that people need to want to connect with. So when you walk into that Buddhist temple and you're a spiritual Christian, there are so many triggers that seduce you into wanting to just to be open to the vibe. In other words, there's a spiritual vibration in the place that comes, that comes at you like that, but so quietly, so gently. It's like a warm balm. It's like a warm arm and a cold air that just puts its arm around you and draws you closer until it hugs you and holds you and pulls you in. And people come out there and they don't believe anymore. They don't have faith anymore. It happens when people go to New York or LA. There are also spiritual things happening in cities that draw people in. And they come back all enlightened. We're not fundamentalist, biblicist, Christian, South Africans anymore. The world's much bigger than that. What has happened? They came under the spell, literally, of a familiar spirit. Spaces gets controlled by familiar spirits if people know how to play the game. But guess what? We've not even started playing that game. And we're in a situation now, we've got angels pitching in this place and singing loudly so we can hear them because we don't really believe they're there. We have sentinels standing all over the place here, but you know, it means nothing to us because we are just so flat, materialistic, earthly people that when Christ says to Joshua, it's holy ground, we miss it altogether. We don't know what he's saying. And if we're saying that we're coming in here, and here we expect people to walk in one way and walk out the other way, then that's what God wants to happen. He wants people to physically come into a place, and when they go out there, they leave different. Not necessarily radically, totally different, but different sufficiently to want to come back to get more of where that comes from. In other words, it's a glory to glory process. We're shifting somebody. Every time they come back, they're a little bit more. And obviously, by extension, we could have it happen in our homes. But now, what am I saying? I'm saying that we must focus primarily on the spiritual dimension. Get the preparation right. We must learn to get committed, because we know how to do this, just that we don't bother to do it. We do it on special occasions when you're afraid or when we're fighting the devil. And those aren't good enough reasons. Those aren't even the right reasons. The right reasons for anointing a place. The right reasons for going from chair to chair and praying in the Spirit over every chair, saying, God, for every person sitting here today, they're going to change. Every person sitting here, God, you know their need, and Father, we want an angel to minister to them nonstop. In fact, this person coming in here, from the time they set their foot over the threshold, we want them to be so riveted, so impacted. We don't want them seduced. We want them convicted. We want them surrounded. We want them embraced. We want them at peace. We want them rest. Because we come together in a place and we don't understand why we pray there. But I want us to make the shift this year of praying into the space and charging the space with the sweet presence of God. And then taking stewardship of every person, every last person that'll be in that place. It's our space. It's our moment. It's our opportunity to see heaven invading earth for everybody in the place. I believe we're going to see it happen this year. You know, last year, or the previous year, and Mark and them were here down still with their Rhema band, and that was a pretty, it was most probably a turning point in my life, in which I started wrestling with this. Worship was really happening that night. It was so fantastic. In fact, I was out in the foyer first backstage just praying. Otherwise, they'd hang around in the worship. But that night, I was just so overcome with just being blessed. I was just backstage just praying. And then I felt the Lord tell me to go into the foyer, which I did. So I was praying there. While I was in the foyer, CS was a little bit down the passageway, busy with some guy, with some people. But then, you know, these six naked men came running past me into the place with their tear gas, spraying mace and that at the people. And for a couple of weeks afterwards, I felt like a man with daughters who've all been gang raped. I was just, I couldn't describe it. I couldn't even pray. I was just walking and walking for miles. But you know, the thing that my mind was wrestling with was, God, if we were doing worship, how does it work that guys like that run in to your presence, run out of your presence completely unaffected? Something about this picture doesn't add up. And you know, now some 2 years later, I'm realizing that God is wanting us, like Christ challenged Joshua, I'll make the walls fall down, I'll kill all those people, I'll do whatever needs to get done, but I want you to take ownership of this space. In other words, you still worship, but you worship from a different place. The church who comes to worship, they understand that it's warfare, in that we are ceasing territory for the Lord tonight. We're not having a sing-song, and it's not a self-indulgent, feel-good exercise. We are just here to confirm what Christ has already done. We've prepared the place in the Spirit. And we know this is holy ground before we arrive here. I tell you, we're looking here, and I'm sharing something very mystical, but we're going to get practical around this as we get into doing this. In the same way that when you invite people to your house, right? Students maybe do that, and they're guys living in Volkhinov or wherever, but most people don't invite people home, and then your house looks like a pigsty, because there's been no sense of preparation there. You know what I'm saying? All of us prepare it in some way. Now, at the moment, we're preparing it physically to some degree, without an understanding, without revelation, but mostly we don't prepare it spiritually at all. we arrived there and we sort of hope that something's going to happen today. Christ says that when you arrive at my place, everything will happen by design, and it's going to be mind-blowing, I promise you. Just like I said, when you come to me, I'm going to lift your burdens. If you're tired, I'm going to invigorate you. That's a given. I guarantee that. Just come. An invitation with a couple of incentives that is quite challenging, but it comes from a place of faith. Now, I tell you, God wants us to come to a place where when people come, they know that something amazing is going to happen. You know why they know it? Because we know it. Because we've been preparing the place in the eternal dimension, in the spirit dimension. And I want to say that our intercessors are going to play a big role, because there's going to be a lot of contention. Because at the moment, I want to tell you what, the devil has too much access to our meetings to distract people, to make sure things go wrong, to make sure people don't connect. And guess whose fault is that?
It's ours.
Because we don't respect our own space. We had, I got an email from Nikki Noble once, and she was sharing a dream that she had with me, where Lucille and I were in America at a large house, and she figured it was her house, but she said it was this wide, beautiful kitchen, open plan house. And we were in the kitchen preparing a meal. She says, a very nice meal. And it was clear that we were expecting a lot of people. But then she said, there are these cute little goats running around all over the place. And then they jump on the couches and the chairs and the table and even on the counter where we're preparing food. And they're dunging up the whole place. And she said, as an American obviously, she was so stressed because we weren't hassled. Even though we were preparing for guests to arrive, we weren't hassled by the fact that there are all these little things that are just messing up the place. And making sure that when people arrive at the door, they're going to be so freaked out, everything inside of them is going to want to make them run away. Only problem is, Lucille and I didn't seem to notice. We were so focused on what we were considering to be our contribution. And you know, that's when the Lord spoke to me and said, Fred, all my people are like that. They're little demon goats running all over the place, doing what they want to do, pooping the whole place filthy. But you're just focusing on your song or your sermon or whatever you're doing there. And stop that. Secure the space, sanctify the space, worship on holy ground. Now this year, by God's grace, we're going to get that right. Every small group leader, facilitator is going to understand that. Even if it's your kitchen floor that we're occupying for a Monday night or a Tuesday night, we're going to understand something of that. We're going to understand something of the fact that there's a war that could happen here, but tonight is not a night for war. Tonight's a night for fun. So everybody who wants to damage and destroy, we'll get rid of beforehand. We will prepare the place. I was considering calling this whole series Preparing a Place, but preparing a place is only part of what God is busy with. He's finishing a home. So there's preparing in both dimensions. So when it comes to the natural dimension, there's got to be meticulous design and planning. Now, we've been through this last year, but a lot of you aren't there. Silette was part of it. Lisa was part of it. Milani's not yet. Naya was part of it with the conferences. A lot of design and planning. When people arrived at the ladies' conference, they had no idea what was happening all week, but there was so much design, so much planning that went into every aspect of what happened there. So much strategic planning. And it's part of our culture. There are too many party poopers amongst us who have never gone to parties that worked and therefore have never made parties happen. Or if they went to parties, they never stopped to understand that great parties don't just happen. Great parties get planned and designed. Great parties take a lot of scheming and a lot of hard work. Great occasions, great events are all designed, and it's biblical, it's scriptural. Christ says, I mean, and God is the creator, for crying out loud. He can say, listen, you're going to arrive in heaven one day, and I tell you what, I'm going to speak, the word is going to happen. And he didn't say that. He says, I'm preparing a place. And it's going to be awesome. If God prepares a place, we must get into the culture of preparing a place. There's got to be meticulous design. Why do I say meticulous? Because the success of any party depends on the focus on detail. And in that sense, all of us, in some measure, are going to have to make a mind shift. And if you were ever at any party, if you know of people who can arrange great parties and events, go there 2 hours early when they're still busy and watch them work. If you know great event coordinators, go and watch them work. Watch them run around before a wedding. Go there 2 hours before the guests arrive. Watch them running around, getting the flowers right, getting the spaces right. We watched as we walked through Windsor Castle, and they showed a video of what happens when the Queen has a banquet. And they've got an interview with the guy responsible for the layout of the tables. He's got these white gloves on, and he's got a ruler. And he shows how he walks from table to table, and he measures the space between plates, and between this plate and what comes behind it, and the cutlery. Everything is exact and precise. It's a science. You know why? Because it's something that the Queen does. Something that our God does too. Meticulous design, meticulous planning. And then the whole issue of excellence. I talked of this last year, but I want to talk about this again. We've moved away from the idea of excellence in a long way. You don't hear too many people preaching about it. You don't read too many books about it. And there's a good, it's good that that has happened, because a lot of our understanding of excellence in the past was not biblical. It was vanity driven. What's vanity? Vanity has to do with an assumption of my being special in a competitive way. I'm better than somebody else. We're better than somebody else, and because we're better than other people, we must actually demonstrate our superiority. That's a demonic excellence. That's a vanity-driven excellence. Because we are great people, because we're cool people, because we're able people, we're going to show people how cool and able we are. That's why we have a commitment to excellence. God has a commitment to excellence too, but His is completely different. In Psalm 23, we see His excellence is care-driven. The shepherd really cares that we only get the best because we are special. There's an excellence that has something to do with assumptions not around the host, but assumptions around the guests. The guests are worth the best. That's what makes it glorious. And so things will look the same, smell the same, sound the same, but it's completely different because there's a different spirit behind that meticulous excellence. But excellence is a given if there's going to be a climate, an atmosphere in which people change, in which lives are transformed forever. And we've got to make a peace with that. And that's why I'm so glad that we could all look at the scriptures where Christ talks about His commitment to being a great host. Because that excellence has a lot to do with a commitment to conveying a sense of honor and respect to the people who come. Everything about the space must say to people something about how we esteem them. And that's before anybody says anything to the guest. The space must talk to them. Like I say, I was saying to Lucille's sister who's visiting here from America that there are guinea pigs, and it was hard to explain to her what I meant by that. Because we're starting to cut our teeth around the same principles. We mustn't have to tell people you're welcome and it's so nice to have you every 5 minutes. The space must say it to them. It's fantastic having you here. You're such special people. We are honored to have you here. You know, there's something hollow when somebody walks up to the door, gives you a big hug and a kiss on the cheek, and you walk in here and somebody's forgot to flush the loo. The house still stinks like a... You know what I'm saying? And you don't register that in your mind because you choose to believe the person at the door. But you know something? When you leave that place, nothing inside of you would want to come back because somehow your spirit shut down. There was a connection that was meant to be made with the deepest part of you. But it was the preparation of the place that had the power to prepare you to connect on a deeper level with the people there. And the reason why I'm so excited about this is because God led us into this last year. We did it twice. We did it at the women's conference. We did it at the big conference. It's just that we need to take it to another level. But we've come across so many people whose lives have changed, not because anything was preached, but because they were there. And they engaged a space that talked to them. That said, you're fantastic. You are great. Not only do we want you here, but we want you back. Or you're going to be back next year. The space talks to people. Says, we want you back next year. And you know, there's not one lady at the women's conference that won't cancel whatever their husband's fishing trip to be here. They're going to be here. Because there's a certain expectation that they take for granted that that space will say to them again. But let's go on. There's a certain sense of security that comes when people walk into a space where everything that happens there says, you can breathe out now, you can relax. You know, the IMAX at the BMW Pavilion at the waterfront, it's closed down now. But when it was still running, I used to love going there on our off day with the family to watch those big movies. And I'd go there just for a sleep. They'd go for the movies. But the movies always had a running zebra and crocodile, same old. Wonderful, the screen and everything. But I loved the seats. And I loved the aircon. It was the only place I knew of, better than all the airlines I know, better than all the movie houses I know, who had somebody there who understood what the ambient temperature of the aircon in a place should be like. You know how when you're in an airplane, South African Airways or whatever, and you've got an overnight flight, and you get in there, and you're not sure whether you should take your duffel coat or a t-shirt. Because then you put your coat on and then you take it off. And then you put it on and then you take it off. And then you're playing with the nozzles the rest of the night. Trying to get the nozzle away from you or whatever. And I keep thinking, how difficult is it to get the temperature in an aeroplane right? Especially if you fly it every day. And you've got assigned staff in there every day. You know, it's not rocket science. But you know, outside of Emirates and Air Malaysia and all those places, we don't seem to be able to get it right. It's the weirdest thing. That's why the Orientals think we're all a little bit cuckoos. We can't get it right. But you know, if you walk into a place, like people can watch movies at home. If they wait 6 months, a movie's going to come home. But there's something special about going to a movie house. You know something? Because the lights work and they go off when they're meant to go off. And the sound system works. It's not going to snap, crackle, and pop at you. The aircon works. And the movie's not going to break down halfway through. And you know, the average person who goes there with his popcorn doesn't sit outside in his car thinking, the reason I'm going to watch this movie today is not because I get the hots for Angelina Jolie, but because I've got a need to be in a place where I can relax. What does that mean? I can tick 50 things that I needn't stress about. Same reason why we go to a restaurant when the food's not as good as mom's. We deem it a special night. Why? Because of all the things we can tick in terms of the stuff we take for granted. Stuff will happen. And you know, Lucille's been fighting about this for so long, and God knows this is the last year we're going to fight about idiotic rubbish. In other words, there's a PowerPoint. And nobody has taken 1 hour to teach somebody how to scroll a PowerPoint. That the PowerPoint must scroll so that when the line of the song is being sung, the line must be on the screen. It must not be in the projector, it must be on the screen. Somebody must just run one line ahead of the congregation. It's that simple. And then the projector must work. The sound system must work. The lights must work. Now, we have not realized before, but all of that is spiritual, because you don't go to a shopping mall and worry about whether the lights are going to work, whether the aircon's going to work. Everything works. It's a prepared place. Whenever we do ministry, whether it's, doesn't matter what the spaces we occupy, there must be a sense of security that the whole thing breathes to everybody, and it must become the norm. It must be the norm. I don't care what it's like in South African Airways, I don't care what it's like elsewhere, but in the church, it must be the norm. That's what God wants. In other words, the people who do the technical staff, the events team, must have contingency plans in place that can click on within seconds, without a glitch. Like I said, we've got homework this year, people. We're talking about ministry. I remember in the old days when we had these thing projectors, these, what do you call them? Those overheads. Oh, my goodness. But you know, even in those days, we learned that you've got to have two. You've got to have one on standby, where you could just flick the one and just move that little transparency over to the other side so life can go on. We had contingency plans. And then you must make sure that somebody comes there early in the morning, make sure those lenses aren't smudged. So at least that primitive piece of equipment works optimally. All of the gear must work optimally. As soon as anything breaks down, 3/4 of the people lose their sense of security. And it doesn't feel like home, because it means I must start stressing about stuff anymore. You know, and kids go home. I was watching a little 2-year-old with the mother along the road. Gorgeous little fat thing. But she was onto her mother, and I could tell by her little finger, she was telling her mother what she needs now and what needs to happen right now. And just the confident expectation on that little thing's face. You can tell that she's in charge, but she's a secure child. And it was a poor lady who works at somebody's home. Not much, but I loved what I saw on the kid's face. There's such a sense of security. When mom's around, I can know that whatever I'm wanting from that bag now is in that bag. That's a given. But if I'm a child growing up where what is meant to be in that bag, when I have a need for that bottle or the bread or whatever it is I'm having, isn't there, I don't grow up to be a secure child. I don't grow up to be a confident child. In other words, I suffer spiritual harm. Because something as simple as not being able to predict, not being able to live by certain givens. And you know that in ministry, God expects that of us, because as a God, He says He's faithful. We can expect Him to deliver. He says, I make the sun come up every morning. I don't allow the sun to have its own mind on certain mornings and go to another galaxy and burn somewhere else. It'll be in its assigned place, doing its assigned job every day. That's it. And I promise you, earthlings, you can bank on it, because I'm God. See, so when we're talking about ergonomics and managing it, so that when people come to the mall, it must be like going to church. Going to church must be like going to the mall in a very deeply subliminal sense. It's not like people register this on top of their minds. People don't say, well, I'm going to church because everything there always works. But at this stage, people don't have an excitement. We cannot compete with the casino. We cannot compete with the movie house. We cannot compete with anything out there, because we just don't have the norms. We don't maintain the norms. We don't do our planning in the week. We don't get up early enough in the morning. And we don't pray about the things that matter. So, we're talking about excellence. Care-driven excellence, conveying and articulating honor and respect and a sense of security through guaranteed givens. And then something that Milani is very strong on, that Christ demonstrated with Him and His disciples. He introduced Himself to them as a shepherd, and then He prepared them for the Jerusalem experience, where they were going to be the hosts. Hosts of the world, the hosts to the harvest. Because that's where we're going to with all this thing. It's about souls. It's about securing souls. Before we can secure their commitment spiritually. You see, I'm going to talk to the pastors about this tomorrow. We go for the spiritual engagement way too soon. And we rush most people completely out of the building. And nobody out in the world is that stupid. Everybody meets here at a very, very low-key, no-pressure place. And they invite you in slowly. We like a whole bunch of spiritual rapists. We want to do everything within the first half an hour of a date. And we wonder why people get offended. Because we don't enjoy just taking her out to a picnic and spreading the blanket and bringing the flowers. We don't want to do any of that courting. We want to bring people before the throne and introduce them to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they must wear the ring now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Next. And we're going to have to stop that. Revelation talks about the patience of the saints. And so if we can't get excited, you know, if we can't teach our young men, if I could just digress a little bit, if we can't teach our young men what we didn't know as young men, not to use romance to win a girl, like have the picnic. And I know we still make jokes about it, you know, but really, it is something very profound and very powerful. I enjoyed watching some of these younger men, maybe, and I used to think of them as young men more in touch with their feminine side, you know, who genuinely enjoy sitting on a blanket in the middle of nowhere with a basket there and a flower, and him and the girl are just talking about stuff. And there's going to be nothing happening there but the picnic. And her getting wildly excited about this picnic. You know, but we are such boring people. People don't connect with us romantically on any level because we're not romantic. And our Christ is a romantic. Our God is a romantic. Psalm 23 introduces Him to us as a romantic host. He's this big, friendly, awesome being that welcomes us with an apron on, saying, tonight we're going to have fun. I hope this is all to your liking. Would you sit down, sir? He pulls up the chair. And then once you sit and he served you, he sits on the other side. And then we have a great time together. You know, and there's a sense of the romance that people have connected with the church in days gone by that they don't connect anymore. We want to rush them in, rush them out, and then we'll count heads and brag about how many, I don't know, what has happened. And I tell you that we've got to slow down a little bit. So what does Christ do? Christ takes His disciples and He says to them, because the guests are so important, I tell you what. And He did in so many ways. I read this morning again. Disciples come to Him and says, Christ, why do you always tell such riddles? Why do you tell such difficult stories? Such innuendos with double meanings. And it's sort of hard to figure out. And He turns around and He smiles at them. He says, you know something? You know, the reason why I tell my lessons in parables is so I can mystify the other people, but I can educate you guys. It's actually for you. Because you're the most important. My team's number one. Because when I'm gone, you're going to be the hosts. And then you can make it plain to them. But at the moment, I'm actually just focusing on you guys. But the team is important. So, whether it's Select with the events, hypothetically, or Keith with the events, or the pastor with the welcoming team on a Sunday morning, whoever, or it's the team who comes in, just the intercessors, just to pray over the building, just to anoint the building, and they know exactly what they're doing. They're speaking prophetically in the building. They're inviting the angels to take their place, the whole nine yards. We can't go into all that detail. You work out the detail. But the fact is, the team enjoys priority. The team are more important than the guests. And Milani has been going out of her way. I was watching her yesterday morning again with the media team. Yaba and the Spur, they were having their meeting. Juan was there. They were sitting around the table, working their ninnies off. But You couldn't do it in a better place. They're having their lattes there and working. And that is godly. That is Christ-like. We cannot overspend on team building and team cohesion. Andres is very committed to this, so he's going to have to teach it to the whole movement. Taking people away and just spending time with them, bonding, until everybody understands that the team is the most important thing. Because if the team is together, things can happen. You know why? Because parties need teams who happen. We have a friend who was sharing with us how in a job creation project that is busy within the country, he takes poor kids from the township and he has them trained to be these telephone receptionists like you have in India. These call center people. But now, part of his training, he gives each one of them $20, loads them onto buses, then they get shipped to Sandton. And each one of them must go into a mall, find a coffee shop, sit down, and order a cup of coffee, and enjoy the cup of coffee. Once they're done, the bus goes to pick them up, then they come back, and they must report back on their experience. What did it feel like to have a cup of coffee in a Sandton mall coffee shop? What did the waiter say to you? What did you say to them? How did you connect? And then most importantly, how did it make you feel? Because until you understand what it's like to be on the receiving end, you will not be able to be a good guest, a good host to a guest. Until you know what it's like to be a guest, you can't be a host. And so with our teams, we must allow ourselves opportunity to become guests as the hosts. And that's part of the team building exercise. Are you still with me? We're going to stand now because I'm losing you again. And then finally, the team is united. The team is focused. The team is motivated. The team is skilled. A lot of time has to get spent around talking through the processes, talking through the purposes. What are we doing and why are we doing and how are we going to do it? Because there are a lot of skills that are missing in our community. I remember us going through this for a couple of years. First, we had a place in Andringa Street called the Peace Cafe. Then we had a place called King Arthur's, huge restaurant. Then we had a place called the Naked Truth. All of them bombed, but every time I knew that God was saying that we should do it. And now I understand what God was saying to us. He was saying to us, I want you to get hospitality right. Every time people attend anything of yours, it must feel like we're going to the Mount Nelson. It must feel like an exciting occasion. And you must learn the art of doing it. And I don't know if you've ever had this, but maybe some of you must trust God to, before you do anything else this year, even if just yourself or take somebody else, club some money together, go to a place that is really, really upmarket, upscale, and then come back and talk about the kind of service you got. I remember with our first or second anniversary, I took Lucille to the Mount Nelson, and I knew nothing about liquor and alcohol then because I was very holy. And then I'm wanting to get a champagne, and I didn't know that you don't get champagne in South Africa, like half of you don't. We only get sparkling wine. So I asked the guy for champagne. He says, no, sir, sparkling wine. I said, champagne. He says, no, sir, sparkling wine. We only have sparkling wine. I said, well, I want champagne. He says, sorry, sir, we only have sparkling wine. And so eventually I had to settle for sparkling wine because they had no champagne. I didn't know it was just a change of label. It's the French that are stupid, not us. Because our stuff's better than their champagne, but we're not allowed to call it champagne because it comes from Stellenbosch. Yeah. But in any case, and then he wants me to taste it, but I don't know I'm supposed to taste it first, you see. So I'm really clueless. But you know, the sad thing about what I'm talking about now is that a lot of us, when it comes to just what it takes to prepare a place, to receive a guest are really underexposed. And I'm sharing this with us as staff. I'm not going to share this with the church. I'm sharing it with you. We must fix it. And we must become sensitive to the skill set and the skills required to be a gracious host. Because our God is. There's something about the grace of receiving people, of making them feel special. And it's like being a glorified butler. You know, there's something about a dignified butler that knows his place, that says only the appropriate, and guides you by way of suggestion. But he's not going to indignify you, insult you because you're ignorant, you don't know that it's supposed to be sparkling wine and not champagne. And he can tell when you don't know that you're meant to tilt the glass so he can put the alcohol in the sparkling wine from the side and not from the top so that it doesn't foam over the top. A lot of little things that go with special occasions. We just have occasions that aren't even events. Because there's an art to making them special. And a lot of it is just psychological. It's in our heads and we must get that right. Just take a stand for a second and hug the person behind you and then we're going to go on to the next point.